similarities in that prior to turning to Christ, there was this very real awareness of everything that we had done that separated us from him. And we felt there was a need for an accountability. Personally, I thought, boy, this is bad news. I'm going to have to answer for this one day. And then he turned the lights on, and I realized he answered for it for me. He did, see. And he stepped in and took the consequences of every wrong thing I and you and any and all of us have ever done. And he says, come to me in the freedom of there is no shame. Certainly, if when we fail, when we sin, yes, there is a shame in that. So what do we do with it? Just like we've been told, we bring it to him and we lay it at the foot of the cross. He's already paid for it. It rightfully belongs to him, and it gives us the liberty to let go of it and be free. Amen? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless God. Well, good to see you on this beautiful Puget Sound summer morning. Yeah. And personally, these kind of days appeal to me. It's nice and cool in the morning. The clouds are going to, the haze is going to go away about noon. It's going to become high 70s, maybe 80. And admittedly, having grown up here, I'm acclimated. I just love the weather. Some of you are familiar with a quote by Mark Twain. He says, the best, the most pleasant winter I ever lived was a summer on Puget Sound. And but he came from back where it's hot and muggy and humid and everything else. And so, Lord, thank you for this beautiful weather. Thank you for this beautiful place where we live. We do not take it for granted. Over here, a few weeks ago, this was put up, and we haven't really spoken to it much, but during the whole year, if you will, or more of COVID restrictions, you know, a lot of things just got unplugged, and we kind of, you know, did by with what we could. But we're entering back into more of the fullness and liberty of who we get to be in and with and for each other and for anybody else. And those are they're ways for us to serve in the body of Christ. Jesus gave this all-defining statement about himself. He said, even he, the creator God, the giver and sustainer of life, the Lord of heaven and earth with all authority, he said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. And spend my life in service for the benefit of others. And so we follow him into that life of loving service. And there's a lot of opportunities, and some we need to get reinitiated, get them going again. Come up and peruse the board. There's some bunch of little colored tags and some pens, and there's some sticky notes there. And if there's any of those that you want to step up to, then just put your name on there and some contact information, whether it be a phone number or email or whatever. And somebody appropriate will get a hold of you and talk to you about that. One of the simple things, Coffee Corner. Now, one of the life groups is going to be handling Coffee Corner this month. Actually, the Wilder Johnson life group is handling that for the rest of July. And so different members, but you will get it set up and bring the goodies and then clean up afterwards. But you don't have to be a part of a life group to do that. If you just want to do it as a couple or a family, an individual, you want to do it for one Sunday or more, let us know, and we'll get you plugged in. We need people who can step in for some of the technical stuff. And, you know, we've upgraded a lot, and, you know, I'm nowhere near a techie, but the things with the streaming that we're doing or the sound, child care, we really need to get back into more of our in-depth of our child ministry. And greeting, wow, if it's fun to greet people when they come in. I mean, we have a stellar, really sort of become our go-to, Pat as our leader for child, I mean, greeting. Yeah, right on, Pat, thank you so much. And but yeah, somebody who loves the Lord and just makes it very plain that no matter who you are, if you've been coming here for 20 years or it's your first time through the door, that the Lord is blessed that you're here and we're blessed that you're here. And so just take a look at those, if you will, see if there's some place where you think that might be a good place for you to serve. And one other thing, we took a week off because of 4th of July last week, and we're getting back into this afternoon at 1 o'clock. We're going to be going through the third episode of season one of The Chosen. And it's a really good one. It's Jesus and children. And we really have been blessed with something special. Many of you know who Yehuda Zabari is. And Yehuda is an Israeli-born Hebrew. His father was a local synagogue leader, but he gave his life to Christ some years back. And so he brings a perspective on Jewish history and loving Jesus and what it means for Jesus to come into that environment. So Yehuda is going to moderate our time together and guide us into some questions about how we can draw some things out of that. And I might have said already in this episode, Jesus engages children, and it's fun. And so if you want to join us, we start at 1 o'clock. It runs about an hour and a half. Episodes run 35 to 45 minutes, and then we give about 45 minutes for some discussion about, okay, what happened here? Is something meaningful to me? Is there a particular person that really lit up for me? And so I invite you to do that. So before we jump into the message here this morning, I want to ask you for a little feedback. You know I like to do that. I like to hear from you. I like us to hear from each other, because the Bible says that we are all part of His delivery system to each other. And on any given day, it says any one of us might have something to bring, to contribute for the benefit of all. So for any who would you please tell me something? And it could be a single word or a short phrase. No long dissertations, please. But tell me something that impacts you about the love of Jesus. Something about the love of Jesus.
Freedom.
Unfailing. Overwhelming. Accepted. Who are you pointing at, Pete? Ah, here's one. I see that hand.
Always there.
His creation.
Correction.
We were talking about parenting a little bit before service, and parents lovingly correct our children while we're raising them for their good. The life might go well for them. And the Bible says that children that God loves, He corrects when they need us to spare us the consequences of things that could happen to us. Anything else? Love of Jesus. Okay, cool. Please don't be offended. If I ask you, have you ever assaulted Jesus? Have you? Now, most of our assaults are not physical. Most of us didn't go through life beating people up, you know. But we might have thoroughly thrashed them verbally, mentally, emotionally. We might have taken exception to some. What about him? Would you have joined those who assaulted him 2,000 years ago? What might prompt you to join those who assault him? What do you think motivated some of those people? Was it just herd mentality? Was it just going along with the crowd? You know, some, it was probably fear of the consequences of standing with him, don't you think? And, you know, there's an old saying that silence implies consent, and no one objected to what happened to him. And so if that's true, then they're part about, you know, how about abandoning him? Would you ever do that? If you don't think that you have or would assault him, what about abandoning him? Would you ever do that? Everyone abandoned him 2,000 years ago. Everyone. And even John, who was there at the foot of the cross, was silent. He didn't protest. And he was there, I believe, in loving devotion. Would you have done that too? Peter, I mean, the great failure of lovers of Jesus. And he said, based upon your faith, on God-given faith that you have in who I am, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and it appears as though Peter got confronted with the consequences of maybe happening to him what they were doing to Jesus, and he folded like a lawn chair. Now, one of the things I love about the fullness of the good news, and in this series, The Chosen, will be the concluding episode of season 2, and it's an hour early for those of us on the West Coast. It'll be 5 o'clock, episode 8 of season 2, They say they're going to go 8 seasons and we'll take it through the resurrection. And so this is about Jesus. It's also about his impact on people and how people responded to him. But I really hope that if they haven't already, they decide to do, I don't know, be a whole season or what, but they do something about the 40 days after the resurrection, the 40 days that he was walking around between the resurrection and the ascension, because in there is Peter's restoration, which I think is one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible, one of the greatest stories of the love of Christ, that this man who failed him completely, and Jesus said, that does not define you. Let's get this thing back on track. Let's put this behind us. Let's call it what it was, not is, was, and let's move forward in the good will of my love for you for the rest of your life. Wow. I mean, just wow. It seems outrageous, doesn't it, to consider assaulting Jesus or abandoning Jesus in these times of ours. You know, most of me, though I was raised in church and was in church until I think my family left the church over a fence. It was my parents' decision, but when I was about 12, probably, 12 or 13. And then I drifted a long ways away. And but the Lord never gave up. And the Lord doesn't give up on anybody, quite frankly. The Word says that God is unwilling that any should pass into eternity without him, but that everyone should come to the acknowledgement of our need for him and turn to him and receive him. And so anybody who passes into eternity without living in that love relationship with Christ will have done so against God's will, and he's given us that liberty. It was when it says we're made in his likeness and image. I personally think that the greatest way we're made in his likeness and image is the authority to choose for our own lives. And God says the choice is yours. Make a good one. Here's the consequences of both. And like we've said, he said the Holy Spirit does two things. He convinces us of what's right and what's wrong and the consequences of both. He wants us to know so we make informed choices. Seems outrageous. Yet Christians still do it frequently even now. They still assault him even now. They still abandon him even now. Why do they do it? Why do people who have been impacted by the love of Christ, by the sacrifice of the love of Christ, who have given themselves to following him and honoring him and loving him, why do they do that? To assault him and to abandon him. And why when they do it? Because when they do, for the most part, they feel justified, even righteous, that they're being righteous. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? There's not much among God's people that troubles me more. I admit it. Charles and I were talking and praying this morning, and I'm so thankful, quite frankly, we are a congregation of people who have very openly and just, we do a good job of giving ourselves to him by giving ourselves to each other, by loving each other, and we understand that that's our calling, and we love each other in Christ's behalf. And we're not a place where people live at risk. We're not a place, thank you, God, you know, for the blessing of your presence and your Holy Spirit, where we understand the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Nobody, there's no hierarchy. Nobody's standing above anybody. And we've talked about humility. Humility, and so Jesus humbled himself, and we're to follow him. And the Word says, humble yourself in the sight of God. But humility looks down on no one. Humility looks most people in the eye and looks up to a few, but looks down on no one. And that, if Jesus chooses to live in that humility, well, how do we get to a different place? Well, we think somehow we've been deceived into looking down on someone or justified. It doesn't just trouble me, it troubled the Apostle Paul too. And I'm going to read some words here from the book of Romans chapter 14 where he deals with this. And I told you last week or the week before, Romans is an interesting book in that literary scholars widely affirm that the book of Romans is probably the finest piece of writing that has ever been put down in the history of recorded writing. But we have to understand as we go into it that he's writing to a multiple audience, really three audiences in one letter. And so we got to kind of know who we're dealing with here. He's writing to Christians, he's writing to Christian Hebrews, he's writing to Christian Gentiles, to Christian Hebrews, and to Hebrews who have not received Christ as the Savior, acknowledge him as the Savior. But he's talking about this issue of how we view each other and how we deal with each other. And listen, part of why we're dealing, and I'll tell you more of the details about why we're looking at this in just a little bit, but we need to be fully aware, eyes open, and honest about our own human vulnerabilities, our vulnerabilities as human beings. If we don't do that, then we're more likely to get tripped up by them. And we all have some particular weaknesses that we're more inclined to. I have mine, you have yours, they're not all the same, but we do have them. And we're living in a world that is so openly judging and condemning each other on multiple fronts that it's kind of like weather, a weather front that has moved in of this criticism of people and condemnation of other people. So here's what Paul has to say in Romans 14, and it says verses 1 through 10, and this morning my wife encouraged me to go a little further, and I'm going to go a little bit further. So anyway, Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Doubtful doesn't mean we're uncertain, it means they're not essential, they're not necessary. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Maybe he only has a weak digestive system. Okay, but it's for their own benefit. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. People get after each other on which day they gather to worship on. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's path. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace, which is relational security among us, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may build up another. Wow. You know, the realities are when we see people, especially in who are Christ, who identify ourselves as Christ, when we see them making these critical, condemning judgments of each other, and about things that have nothing to do with salvation, quite frankly, they're stepping in front of Jesus. They're putting themselves before him or in a higher position of authority than him. That's a dangerous place to be. I'm telling you. He already took all the judgment that can ever be given for what's wrong. Why would we step in front of that? Wise to stay behind him. So let me ask you this. Do we think of each other as Jesus? When we look around, people that we hang out with in this congregation or other environments, and we know that we've identified with Christ together, and we identify ourselves, they identify themselves as followers of Jesus, lovers of Jesus. Do we look at that person, do we look at each other as Jesus? Oh, there's Jesus. If not, why not? And we need a good answer for that one. So let's just go to the Word again and see what Paul has to say about that. First, and these are probably up there on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now the whole chapter is just compelling. I'm just going to read a few verses. Compelling about our differences and how necessary and essential our differences are to each other, that together we might be more and whole, that we cannot be without each other. Paul writes, God composed the body of Christ, that's together who we are, no eyes, ears, hands, nose, feet. You know, he has done all of that already here in this chapter. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are, it's plural, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So when we look at each other in Christ, do we not see Jesus? Do we not see the heart of Jesus? Do we not see the hand of Jesus? Do we not see people serving as Jesus? Do we not see people loving as Jesus? Do we not see people giving themselves sacrificially for one another as Jesus? Is that not who he is? And if this is true, and it is, then each of us who are part of his body are a representation, a portion, a presence of Jesus and who he is. Can we accuse or abandon members of his body without doing it to him? See. You know, okay, brief story. Years ago, one of our children and their spouse bought their first house. And we had recommended a real estate agent, a mortgage person, and they went ahead and did that. And these were people, you know, very, very trustworthy people we dealt with quite a bit over many years. And so my son told me that the mortgage guy said to them, wow, you guys are like, you know, 28, 29 years old, and you have a credit rating over 800. How did you get that? And Jason said, well, my dad always told me, always do this, this, and this. Never do this, this, and this. Guess it works. And so when we, our testimony is not just what we do, it's what we don't do. And what we don't do on purpose for good reasons. And see, that's part of the freedom that we live within. We talked about that last week. And there are definitions and boundaries, and freedom is within those definitions and boundaries. And God makes them known for our good and our safety, and then we can freely invite other people into that. So can we, see, accuse or abandon members of his body without doing it to him? Jesus said, Matthew 25:40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now that's not singularly about feeding the poor or visiting the sick. It's about how we treat other people. And we've talked about how all of the fruits in Galatians 5 are about how we treat other people. See? And that's the evidence. That's the fruit that gets shown. At the start of 1 Corinthians, and he's writing to these people who have some serious issues. They really do. And you read the whole book and you see that, but Paul's writing to them just to help them forward and bring some of that loving correction to some areas where they need it. He wrote, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, these people that live in Corinth, by those of Chloe's household, which is where part of the church had gathered, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Today, sometimes it plays out, well, I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a Baptist, or I'm Episcopalian, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm a liberal, or I'm a conservative. God forbid, in Jesus' name, some would even say, I'm a Democrat or I'm a Republican. Like Charles. And you know what? Serve your own conscience in those ways, but don't. Jesus is neither. And like Charles had said to us a while back, there's not going to be any Democrats in heaven. But there's not going to be any Republicans either. Or any Green Party or any socialists or any of that, because the identity of Christ cannot be squeezed down into one of these tiny, even if well-intended, human positions that excludes the fullness of the love of Christ to absolutely everybody. And for a Christian to condemn and reject somebody else who's with Jesus because of something so small as a political affiliation, quite frankly, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, in my belief, it's a sin. I think it's a sin against Christ because it misrepresents him. See? And so here we might have Joshua. You know, Moses has died and been taken away, and Joshua's in charge, and they come across the river, and he ventures into the land where the enemy bastion is, and he walks up and he encounters a mighty soldier. Turns out it's the angel of the Lord, having been presented incarnate. The angel of the Lord, the captain of the armies of the Lord, is Christ Jesus. Now, this is a person of the Son of God before he became incarnate in Mary and became Jesus of Nazareth. And he's standing there, and Joshua, he's very aware of his responsibilities and leadership and, you know, the opponents and everything else. And he declares to this warrior, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No." I'm here in behalf of the God of heaven. And Joshua appropriately throws down his weapons and falls on his face. See? And too easily we get lured into this human prideful thing, even if we make choices for what we believe are good reasons, by judging and discounting or even abandoning or accusing other people who are his because they haven't made the same the choice that we have, which is not a salvation choice. Is Christ divided? That's the question. And they were dividing up who were his over compartments. Like I say, today it might be denominations, it might be theological persuasions. The Calvinists and the Wesleyans might be at each other for whose systematic theology is superior. And that's why I've told you, I embrace no isms. And I've read several systematic theologies. I don't embrace them in any. I think it's the height of presumption to say we have provided an accurate definition for the infinite God. Are you kidding me? Over in Philippians, Paul is engaging these people. Now, they haven't gone off the deep end like the Corinthians have. They've gotten themselves all mucked up. They're really, really, really doing an excellent job. They're doing a good job of living together for Christ. And he writes them and he engages them. He wants to encourage them, but he also wants to exhort them to be careful. And he says at the start, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God." You want to know what those fruits are? Go to Galatians chapter 5, about 21 or 22 through 23. And there's no law against this stuff. This is all good stuff. Nobody's going to condemn you for this stuff. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Oh, that person who's exercising self-control, shame on them. You know. Really? So what is most important to Jesus? If he is king, now he is the only savior of humanity. A lot of people want to embrace him as savior, but don't quite get there for embracing him as Lord, which is absolute authority over everything, and we voluntarily place ourselves there. I've told you before, biblical authority only exists where those of us who trust Him voluntarily place ourselves under it. God doesn't impose Himself on anybody. It's all voluntary. See? So what is most important to Him? Because what's the most important to Him, if we love Him and return His love, we're free to love Him back, then that becomes most important to us. See? What did He come and live and die for? John 17, 20 to 23, and the heart, the bullseye of the target in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane before He's arrested, He's pouring out His heart to the Father. John, who stuck closer to Him than anybody, John, who was His closest human friend and writes mostly about love in the Gospel of John and in the three letters in the back, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Jesus is praying out loud and says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect or whole or complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, we've talked before. There are things that God makes known in Scripture. If He says it even once, pay attention. He means it. He's not a stutterer, and often He doesn't repeat Himself. But when He repeats Himself continually in such a short space, in one continuous statement, this has got to be hugely important. And the thing that's most important to Jesus is that those of us who are His would be as one with each other as He and the Father are. How much division do you think exists between them? None, right? How much contention is there? How much discounting or accusation or abandonment? Now, Jesus, of course, there's that place on the cross right at the very end. My God, why have you forsaken me? What happened there? Jesus came to suffer the penalty of sin, including hell, for those of us who deserved it. He who did not, He who never sinned, the only one who had the authority to take that punishment for us. And we've said before, heaven is perfect fellowship, perfect relationship. That peace that Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give to you. And that peace, if you unpack the Greek, means restored relational security after it's been violated. That's what He's done for us, with Himself and the Father, but with each other. See, that peace and that safety. And so He had to suffer the loss of that to truly take the penalty. And as a human being, he is also fully human, fully vulnerable. The Bible says He was tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin, which gives us confidence to come to Him with ours to receive the help that we need, see, the grace and mercy that we need. My God, why have you forsaken me? He had to suffer the crushing realization of being separated from the Father in order to experience the penalty that we deserve. And He did it. And He went into the grave, and somewhere in there, and I don't know what exactly transpired for all the penalty to be satisfied. If you want to read a great account of what happened when He died on the cross, go get Eugene Edwards' book, The Divine Romance, and read the scene on the cross. It is the best I have ever read, and it is compelling. But somewhere in there, said, okay, it's over. And of His own power, He rose up and rendered death meaningless. He destroyed death for all of us who are His. Yes, these bodies are going to expire. We got that from Adam, and there's no way out of it unless we're here when Jesus comes back. Now there was Elijah, and there was Enoch. But other than that, this is reality. but who we are. We're made in the likeness and image of God. He's spirit and we are spirit. And that's eternal. And all will spend eternity either with him. So I think if heaven is perfect fellowship, I think hell is perfect loneliness, perfect isolation, perfect abandonment. See? And he had to suffer that for us. But he came and lived and died that we could be free to be as one with each other as he is with the Father. That is absolute safety, and you and I bring it to each other. We can't demand it of anybody else, but we bring it, see. And we say in Jesus' name to anybody else, you are not at risk with me. I will not condemn you. I will not be your judge. If you stumble, I will help you back up. That's what Jesus did. Look at Peter. We do that for each other when necessary. When Christians accuse and reject each other, we are telling the world around us that that's what Jesus does. Wow. You know, I've told you before, if I have a great, I don't know, it doesn't probably qualify as a fear, but let's say a reservation. When I stand before him, I do not want to hear him say to me, why did you do that in my name? Why did you misrepresent me? I don't want to hear that. Starts here. This is ground zero. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. You guys know this. Love one another. Now that sounded like an old commandment until he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's his calling. It's ours. What's our calling? Same as his. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son of God put him on display, and then he said, as the Father sent me, I send you. Go do it. Go put me on display. So, I have been preparing for a month to bring a series on the essential unity of the body of Christ, and I've been just excited about it. Wednesday, I had my heart crushed. Just crushed. My wife can tell you, I just was not prepared for this. I learned that a church that I love in Tacoma, the founding pastor is a dear friend of mine. He retired 10 years ago. And Trinity Church of Tacoma by the mall has been destroyed and is no more. The church is gone. Torn apart by people who brought offense into the body of Christ. People who believed they were righteous and justified to lay down a standard that is not salvation and reject each other who are Christ and draw up sides and go to war over it and destroy the Lord's church. Ravel and I have been through the same thing. Paul, you were there. Cindy, Don, you were there. We went through the same thing in 1989 and 1990 with the destruction of Hosanna Christian Fellowship. And the majority of the congregation drew up into two armed camps who were accusing and assaulting each other. Each convinced that they were righteous and the other were wrong to the point of assailing and condemning each other. And they tore that church apart. And we sit here as part of a small group who would not join either of the combatants. And so we just got stoned by both of them. And we said, well, what do we have? We have the Lord, the Word, our fellowship. And we stayed together, and then we came here in 1997. Next January will be 25 years since we came here. And Dennis and I had been very close for a lot of years, and we had a lot of relational cross-pollination through the school. I had brought the school out here in 88, and 10 years before. It was just that destruction of the church we were a part of was the most horrible experience of my life as a Christian. I've never known anything so horrible. And it's happened again to a good church of good people. And somehow they allowed themselves to be drawn into this judgment and condemnation whereby they accused and rejected each other. And they did it to the Lord. And that testimony is in front of a watching world right now. See? I'm so thankful for who we are. But here's why this is so, and I didn't realize preparing for this series on unity that this would happen and that we would wind up looking at this, but one of the reasons why it's so important is we are living in times of great divisiveness and justification of sin. And though no one or nothing has come against us to assail us as a congregation, it is happening to some. Some churches who took government money are now finding themselves being given a legal requirement to conform to government standards that are violations of their biblical faith. And our submission is to one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I'm as patriotic as anybody, but my faith is God and no one. And that is where we stand together in Christ Jesus. And if the culture and the country and the world around us goes as stark raving mad in one way or another, and if they come, you know what? Some of you read in Australia, New South Wales, the most populous state in Australia, has now begun bringing some assault demands on the church, telling them what they cannot do. There's a prominent church here in Western Washington that is under assault by the state of Washington government right now. And saying you can and cannot do these things, and we make we're not condemning anybody. It's like I told you with marriage counseling. We choose to live according to God's revealed standard. That doesn't mean we're condemning or judging anybody else. This is what we're choosing for us. This is how we're going to live, and this is why. And the fact that I don't choose to sin doesn't mean that I'm here to call out and point out somebody else's sin. We still know what sin is, but we're called to righteousness. And when we come to the Lord and we need to leave something sinful behind, okay, we do that voluntarily. We bring it to him to leave it with him. See, not to let it be alive among us. Those who are his, I believe, we had better be completely devoted to him now, ahead of time. Yesterday, had the opportunity to greet a young couple who was married 2 weeks ago. And that was kind of fun. Ravel and I are big fans of marriage. A lot of you are here. Who here has been married more than 10 years? Yeah, I told them, I think it takes about 10 years to learn how to be married well. Just seriously, just so that you encounter enough stuff that you're going to get through this together and affirm your oneness, and these potholes that you hit are not going to define the trip or get you to abandon each other. How many have been married more than 20 years? How many have been married more than 30 years? How many have been married more than 40 years? All righty then. Why? Yeah. When Paul is writing his most in-depth instruction to husband and wives about how to do marriage well, he gets to the end of it and he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The oneness and the commitment that we share. And a few weeks ago, last month, we talked about his word and our word and vows that we make. And these, when you get married, you make vows. And she and I were recounting when we heard about Trinity Church on Wednesday, and then yesterday after, you know, being with this young couple. And when we got together, we said, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, no matter what comes till one of us dies. See? And if it comes down to when we die, then Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And though it grieves those of us left behind, for the person who died and went to Christ, that's the best day they ever had. I'm not kidding. That's a reality. And so right now I think is a time when much opposition is beginning to come to much of the Lord's church, that we reaffirm our vows to him as his and his alone, just like we do to each other in our marriage. And, you know, I love it. Psalm 76:11 says, make your vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. And Lord, we say we are yours. You've won us. You own us not because you took possession of us, but because we surrendered ourselves to you. You won us with your love, Lord. You won us with your sacrifice to pay our debt. You won us, Lord. And we give our lives to you entirely. And Lord, our primary assignment according to your word is to build each other up and love each other, to love each other like you love us, so that the world can see it, and that's what we can invite and receive people into. Come in and be safe. Come in and be free. Come in and be safe. The world out there might be really threatening, but we're here for each other. We're here with each other in Christ's name, in his behalf. And we mean it. Father, thank you so much. Lord, our faith in Christ is the only eternal hope that the world has. And I don't know how bad it may get. You read some parts of Scripture, it might get really, really bad. Some places on earth it is already. Lord, we've enjoyed freedom from assault so far. But Lord, would you, we just sort of want to renew our vows today. We want to renew our inviolable commitment to you, Lord. You have made yours to us. You've demonstrated your love toward us, and that when we were still consumed in our sin, you died for us. And Lord, we're renewing our commitment to you. We are yours. Lord, would you help us to fulfill our commitment to not only do that to you personally, but to help each other, to uphold each other, to strengthen and encourage each other, Lord, that we might have that strength that is greater than ourselves, in Jesus' name and for his glory, for all the world to see. Amen? God bless you. If you want to come back at 1 o'clock and do some of the chosen, coffee corner's open. There's some goodies over there. Go enjoy each other's fellowship. We love you. Go out in Christ's name. Amen.